I would invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we're going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4. Now, some of you are saying, this looks very familiar, Acts 3 and 4. So I need to tell you a funny story. This past week, as we were in our summer series looking at the various glorious themes of the Reformation that come from Scripture, we come this week to the idea of solus Christus, by Christ alone. And I was working on a sermon from that wonderful Christological passage in Colossians. And it just wasn't coming together. It was one of those weeks where I was having difficulty with that. And so I was also looking at Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and another wonderful verse that reminds us of our salvation, our acceptance being in Christ alone. And I decided on Friday to switch the passage up and do Acts 3 and 4 in order to give the context to that verse. I don't know if it was subliminal. I don't know if God was at work in the midst of all of that. But that's the exact same passage that Pastor Gordy preached to you a couple of weeks ago while I was on vacation. We're going to assume that God is at work and that He wants us to see this wonderful passage once again today. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4 down through verse 12. That's on pages 9:11 and 9:12. The Reformers during the Protestant Reformation, as they started to talk more and more about Christ alone as being the means by which we have forgiveness and acceptance with God, the Reformers and others since then believe that this solus Christus, is probably the foundation of all five of the solas. It's the heart of the Reformation in many ways. So it's good for us to take some time today to consider what the Bible teaches us about it. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm going to go all the way down to chapter 4, verse 12. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask that you would, through the work of your Spirit, even in these very moments right now, be at work impressing your word on the hearts and minds of all who are here. May we see wonderful things from this portion of your word. May we see our forgiveness. May we see our acceptance with you anchored firmly and solely in Christ alone. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Dr. R.C. Sproul tells the story of the time when he was doing graduate work in Holland. He lived about 25 miles outside the city of Amsterdam in a small village. And each day he would commute to the city by train from the outskirts of town to the main train hub in the city that was called Central Station. And he would get off the train and then he would walk downtown to the university where he was studying. Each day he would take the same path and each day he would have to cross the same bridge. And as he came to the bridge, each day he was there, there was always a man begging on the side of the bridge, seated there each day with a basket asking for people to help him by giving them some money. And Dr. Sproul says that he would regularly drop change into his basket because he always felt bad walking past the man. Years later, Dr. Sproul took a reunion tour and went back to Amsterdam and was visiting the city where he did his graduate work. And he began to walk the streets that he walked while he was in graduate school and traced his very same route that he always took and came to that bridge. And lo and behold, you guessed it, that same man was still there at the bridge with a basket asking for people to help him. In fact, Dr. Sproul says that while he was on that reunion trip of sorts, he went to a store and bought a picture book of the city of Amsterdam. And as he was looking through the many pictures outlining all of the beautiful sights of the city, he actually came to a picture with the bridge that he walked across. And as he looked carefully into the picture, there in the picture was the same man seated in the same place at the bridge asking for money. This man, he said, was in many ways a fixture of that city. It's not an uncommon thing here in Rochester either, is it? All you have to do is be driving up 52 and get off at 55th Street Northwest, and you'll see someone usually there asking for help. Or perhaps on the south part of the city, going into the Crossroads Plaza. There is usually a person or two there, or perhaps exiting from 37th Street into the Target Panera Plaza, and you will see a man there with his dog, usually, fixtures of our city here in Rochester. And I don't know about you, but my tendency is always to look away, to hope that the light will turn green quickly, and perhaps even, if I'm honest, to have a little bit of disdain in my heart toward the people that are asking for money. There's a similar story that we're reading about here in Acts chapter 3 and 4, which you heard about a few weeks ago from Pastor Gordy as well. And you might be wondering today, as we're looking at it again, what does this have to do with the Reformation slogan, Solus Christus, by Christ alone? And I would say to you this morning, it has everything to do with it. At the end of this narrative that we have from Luke, recording Peter's engagement with this lame man and then his sermon and his defense of the faith, we come to Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and one of the most well-known and most clear texts about the Reformation teaching of Solus Christus. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Let's look at this. Let's look at the story that we have here in these verses. Let's look at what Peter teaches us about Jesus from the story, and then let's finish by asking, so what? So first of all, just a reminder of the story, even though I'm sure it's very much in your mind over the last couple of weeks. Just a reminder of the context here of Acts, this history book of sorts that Luke wrote, that we might have a history of the early church. He begins Acts by teaching and telling us of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ back up into heaven, leaving his disciples to carry on the work and for the gospel to go forward. We read very quickly in the beginning part of Acts that the disciples were not left alone, but the season of Pentecost came down upon them as the Holy Spirit empowered them. And then very quickly we start reading about Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel with incredible results. Thousands of people putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And then we come to chapter 3. And as chapter 3 begins, we see Peter and John going up to the temple. Now, it is interesting, as a side note, that they're still attending services at the temple. There's no indication that they're participating in any way in the sacrifices at the temple, but they were gathering there regularly for the prayer service. And then this particular day, as they were going, there was a lame man who had been carried in, lame from birth, we're told, never having walked. And he was carried in and laid in one of the outer areas of the temple. He sat at the gates, and we're told that he would ask for alms, or he would ask for money from the passers-by, those who were going into the temple to pray and to worship. We know from later in chapter 4 that this lame man was over 40 years old. He had probably been brought to the temple for years, perhaps even decades. He was a fixture of the temple gates. People knew him, perhaps even went to one of the other entrances to the temple so as not to have to encounter this man, perhaps ignoring him, perhaps quickly going by, not making eye contact with him, maybe even having a bit of disdain toward him. This particular day, Peter and John were walking by, and the beggar asked them for money. Rather than looking away, Peter and John, we're told in the passage, look right at the man, and with intention, which was very unusual, they spoke to him and they said, "Look at us." The lame man, we get sense from the text, was expecting that they were going to give him something, but Peter disappoints him. Peter says, "I don't have any money to give to you." The man surely was disappointed. Maybe even he began to dismiss these two men and began to look at the next people that were walking toward him that he might perhaps get something from them. But Peter didn't walk away. He continued the conversation and he said, "I don't have any money to give to you, but I do have something to give to you, something that is much more valuable than any money you might collect in your basket today." And then we read that Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." We read in verse 7, great detail of what happened. Luke records for us that Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up. And then immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. Now we've got a number of doctors here in the room. What would it take for a man who's never walked before, over 40 years of age, to immediately get up? And not just walk. Look at what the text says. He begins to jump. He begins to leap. He begins to worship on these legs that have not been walked on before. Truly a demonstration of the miraculous power of God. Peter told the man to do something that he was physically incapable of doing, and God demonstrated his power and his sovereignty and his control. And then we come to verse 11 in chapter 3. The people watching this happen were astounded, and a commotion begins to happen as a crowd begins to develop in the temple area. In fact, Luke records for us the people began to run to the events that were taking place. And look at what it says at the beginning of verse 12. Peter saw an opportunity and he went to preach. His sermon goes all the way down through verse 26, the end of chapter 3. We'll come back in a minute and see what he was teaching them and us. But what I want you to know as we continue to see the story unfold here, as we move into chapter 4, is that the priests and the religious authorities heard Peter preaching and were told they were greatly annoyed. They were hacked off. They were ticked off. Why? Well, because they were teaching people about Jesus. They arrested Peter and John and they put them in jail. But we read verse 4 of chapter 4. It wasn't before the Holy Spirit was at work, causing many who heard the sermon that Peter preached to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be converted. They were in jail overnight, and then they were brought before the high priest and the religious authorities. And then Peter, we're told, filled with the Holy Spirit, gave a defense of the faith and proclaimed Jesus Christ to these authorities and religious leaders. And he culminates his defense of the faith in chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name. There is no other person. There is no other thing that can get you acceptance and salvation in this world. Only Jesus Christ. Let's look more particularly about what Peter teaches, not just these religious authorities, but the crowds about Jesus, both the sermon in the temple and then the speech before these religious authorities is focused on and highlighting on the fact that Jesus Christ alone is the way of acceptance with God. Look at what Peter tells them about Jesus in verse 13 of chapter 3. He tells them that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, you may be looking at your text and wondering, how do we get that from verse 13, unless you have the King James Version in front of you. The word servant there in verse 13 in the ESV and NIV and New King James is actually the word for child or son. What Peter is proclaiming is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is indeed the second person of the Trinity. He is the one whom God has glorified. He is the Son of God. As we heard earlier in our call to worship this morning from Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. Jesus is the Son of God. Notice he goes on in verse 14 to talk about Jesus as the Holy and Righteous One. You'll see that those words are capitalized. They're emphasizing that Peter is saying that Jesus deserved the title of being the Holy and Righteous One. But there is more than just a title here. Peter is not just giving us a title of Jesus. He is describing Jesus' life. Jesus alone is the one who lived a life of perfect love and obedience to his Father. Jesus alone is the one who had perfect obedience to the law of God. He is the Holy One. His life was holy. He is the righteous one. His life was righteous, perfectly doing everything that the law required and never doing anything that the law forbid. Perfect every moment in his thoughts. Perfect every moment in his words. Perfect every moment in his actions. In fact, the word righteous actually is the Greek word just. It's the word that we get our English word justified from. Jesus is the only human being who is truly justified by his life of perfect love and obedience to the Father. He is the Son of God. He is the holy and righteous one. Look, he goes on in verse 15, the beginning, to say Jesus is the author of life. That wonderful passage in Colossians chapter 1 says something similar. For by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Ties in very nicely with the Hebrews passage that Elder Acey used at the beginning of his prayer this morning. Jesus is the author of life. He is the creator of life, and he is the sustainer of life. As we read in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Life has its beginning, life has its meaning, life has its purpose in and through Jesus Christ. He is the author and creator and sustainer of life. He is the Son of God, he is the holy and righteous one, he is the author of life. And so it makes sense that Peter would go on in his sermon in verse 15 at the end of the verse to talk about the fact that Jesus conquered death. He was resurrected from the grave. Even death, even the grave could not keep Jesus in. He rose from it, conquering death once and for all. As Paul tells us in Colossians, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Not that he was the first person to ever be resurrected. There were other people in the Old Testament that came back from the dead. But his resurrection was of first rank and importance. His resurrection was of first significance, because through it death was conquered once and for all, bringing hope to all who have faith in him. He is the Son of God. He is the holy and righteous one. He is the author of life. He has conquered death. Peter goes on in verse 16 and in chapter 4 verses 8 through 10 to show us that Jesus is able to heal brokenness. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 16, as he's preaching this sermon to these people. As the people are looking at this man, he says in verse 16, and his name, by faith in his name, speaking of Jesus, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. It is not because of me, Peter says. It is not because of John. It is only and purely because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is able to heal brokenness in this way. He alone is able to heal broken, lame legs and to give strength where there was none. Peter and John are very clear. It's not them. It's not some fluke of nature. It was through Jesus alone that this healing took place. He is the Son of God. He is the holy and righteous one. He is the author of life. He has conquered death. He alone is able to heal brokenness and make a lame man leap for joy. And lastly, Peter talks about the fact that he alone gives salvation. That's the culmination that he has for these religious authorities as he comes in verses 11 and 12 and reminds them that there is no other place, there is no other name, there is no other thing that can bring them the power that they have seen to bring them acceptance with God, to bring them forgiveness of their sins. It is only through Christ alone that they can have acceptance with God. So this is the story of what's taking place in these two chapters, and this is what Peter has been teaching both the crowd in his sermon about Jesus, but also the religious authorities. So what? What is it that we should be thinking about as we leave today? Three things for you today. First of all, our salvation, our forgiveness, our acceptance with God, our getting grace comes only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. And there are significant implications of that truth that we get from the Scriptures. First of all, you cannot earn God's love and acceptance. You can never be good enough. You can never be successful enough. You can never be knowledgeable enough. You can never be well-intentioned enough. There will never be a day when you can stand before the author and creator and sustainer of life and claim, "I did my best." That will not get you acceptance with a holy God. The Bible says, Jesus says, that the only standard of rule for us and whether we can have acceptance with God is if we are perfect in every way, from every moment of our life. Every thought, every word, every action, every second of our lives, we must be perfect. That's what Jesus says at the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. You must be perfect as my heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. We can never earn enough to get God's love and acceptance. But here's the good news of the gospel. God provided another way. Knowing that his people could never measure up to the standard of perfection after Adam and Eve cast us into natures that are filled with sin, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be that perfect standard for us. That through faith in Christ alone, we get credit for his perfect life. It is true that we can never earn God's acceptance, forgiveness, or love. But as we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through him alone, we are accepted and forgiven. Another implication of this is that not only can we not earn God's love or acceptance, we can't lose God's love or acceptance. If you are in Christ this morning, there is no way for you to lose your forgiveness of your sins and the acceptance that you have with God, because it's based on Christ alone. It's based on Christ's record of perfect love and obedience to the Father, which is finished and completed. We get his record that is finished and perfect. So our acceptance and our love, so the acceptance and love of God can never be lost because it is anchored in Christ Jesus alone. I want you to reflect on that for a moment. When we doubt God's love over us, when we doubt God's acceptance of us, when we doubt God's delight over us, when we doubt God's joyful smile over us, in those moments we are failing to believe Solus Christus. In essence, in those moments, what we are saying is, my acceptance, my forgiveness, my value in God's sight is not based on Christ alone. It must be based on my faithfulness or my feelings or my usefulness. But if God's acceptance is anchored in Christ alone and his finished and completed work on the cross, then that can never be lost. This doctrine that is so well anchored in the Scriptures of Solus Christus should be the balm of our souls in those moments when we despair, in those moments when we doubt, which come in those moments when we are prone to doubt that God could love even somebody like me, even a big sinner like me. We are reminded his love and acceptance is not based on me, it's based on Christ alone and his work for me. We can't earn God's love or acceptance. We can't lose God's love or acceptance. Another implication is that there is forgiveness for big sinners. You look back at chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Be reminded of what Peter says here. Speaking to these people, look at what he says to them. Talk about having a moment of squirming in your seats. Look at what he tells these people. He says, "You denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you." And look what he says. "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of all of you all. And now," he says in verse 17, "brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, even Jesus." I know that there are times for all of us, are there not, when we wonder, could God really forgive me for this sin one more time? If people really understood how big of a sinner I am, they would know there is no forgiveness left for somebody like me. But what Peter is reminding these people, and he's reminding us as well, is that there is forgiveness for big sinners. This was a pretty big sin, was it not? To kill Jesus? After all, that's what he says, is they are guilty. They are complicit in the execution of the second person of the Trinity. And what does he tell them? Repent, and there is forgiveness for you. And if there is forgiveness for people who were directly responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who repented, then there is forgiveness even for us. The Bible is filled with stories of forgiveness for repentant murderers, repentant adulterers, repentant liars, repentant thieves, repentant idolaters, repentant sexually immoral people, repentant self-reliant, arrogant, prideful people, repentant even enemies of God. So the message is for all of us this morning: come to him. Have your weary and heavy burden off your shoulders. Place it on Christ. Repent of your sins and know there is forgiveness because of him and him alone. Second thing to take away for today: if as a Christian you are living in willful, intentional, rebellious sin, then in those moments, you are not believing solus Christus. If God is the creator and author and sustainer of life, if he alone is the sovereign, all-powerful redeemer of his people, if acceptance and forgiveness of our sins and our eternal life comes only through Christ, then we owe him everything. Our allegiance is to be to him alone entirely. That means that he calls the shots. He determines what is right and wrong. He gives us the standard of a life that is pleasing to him. And so when we decide to live contrary to God's revealed word, to go against his law, to go against his will, then we are acting as if we are God. In effect, what we're saying is, I am my own Savior. Not Christ alone. I am the authority of my life. I get to determine what is right and wrong. Paul writes our thinking in Colossians chapter 1, where he tells us Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That word preeminent means to hold the highest rank, to be of first importance, to be second to no one or no thing. See, if you believe what the Bible teaches about Solus Christus, then you understand you owe your entire life to Jesus. And He is the one that gets to call the shots of what is right and wrong in our lives. We must conform our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit to what pleases Him. Third and last takeaway for today. We need to expect opposition from the world about Solus Christus. This is an offensive message to the world. But what I want you to see from this passage is that the opposition that we ought to expect is nothing new. It caused problems for Peter and John. It caused problems for Jesus himself, from the people, from the religious authorities. And we need to expect that we're going to deal with that here today as well. And in one sense, I want us to reflect on the fact that it's actually pretty easy living as a Christian these days. If we put ourselves in the context of first century Palestine or Rome, or the time of the Middle Ages, or the time of the Protestant Reformation, our lives are pretty easy. But indeed, we will and are facing opposition to this truth that it is only by Christ alone that there is salvation in this world. We should put our trust and our hope not in a good and easy life, but in a faithful God. Our desire to live for Him alone in this life. I love the story that Dr. Paul Koistra tells. Dr. Koistra was the president of Covenant Seminary. He most recently has been president of Erskine Seminary and College, and a while back was head of the PCA's mission agency, Mission to the World. And he tells this story about a true story about a family, a husband, a wife, and two little kids that were driving across the country during the holidays. They were from Kansas, and they were on their way to California, and they made it to California on Christmas Day. They stopped in King City, California, and they decided that they needed something to eat, and so they went into a diner. It was after the lunch crowd had left, around 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and so the place was almost entirely empty. They went and they got a booster seat for their oldest child and put the child in the booster seat, and then got the youngest child, somewhat of a toddler mobile child, in a high chair and strapped them in, and then began to order their food. And as the food came, the baby in the high chair began to have his attention focused on something over in the corner. Mom and Dad looked, and there was a homeless person sitting in the corner, a homeless man, a bum. Ragged clothes, foul-smelling, bad breath, rotten teeth. The bum kept looking at the baby. Started making eyes at the baby, started clapping his hands, and the baby would start clapping his hands. Started laughing, started smiling. The baby would respond by smiling and laughing. The mom looked at what was happening and said she lost her appetite. Let's get out of here. The husband said, fine, you get the kids and I'll pay up the bill and I'll meet you in the car. The wife took the youngest out of the high chair and put the child down and then turned attention to the one in the booster seat. She got the kid out of the booster seat, but before she could turn around and grab the baby made a line for the bum. Running full speed into the open arms of the bum. The bum wrapped his arms around that child and began kissing the child, hugging the child. The mom said the only thing she could think about were the germs, the diseases, sickness being spread to her precious baby. She ran over to the bum, but the bum wouldn't let the baby go. Holding, gripping tightly, smiling. Eventually the bum reached up and handed the mother her baby. And then he said this, ma'am, I just want to thank you because today is Christmas and I don't have anyone to love me. So I want to thank you for letting your baby love me. The wife said that when she got to the car, she put the kids in the back seat and she sat down in the front, and then she came undone. began to weep, sobbing. Husband obviously was wondering what was going on. The wife looked at her husband and she said, she realized, I'm the bum. And God sent His baby, His son, to come and love me, completely unworthy. Nothing that I could offer. And yet He came and loved me and gave His life for me. The message of Solus Christus, realizing that there's nothing that we can do to earn God's acceptance or forgiveness. There was nothing that that homeless man could do to warrant or earn or the love or acceptance of that little child. That only through faith in Jesus alone and nothing else, we have acceptance with our Father in heaven. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Because of the acceptance that we have through Christ alone, there is no way to lose that acceptance or forgiveness. And so we ought to give our lives to love and obey and serve our Savior, putting Him first alone in our lives. The more that we understand God's amazing grace to us in Christ, the more that we understand that we have been declared forgiven and righteous by Christ alone, the more that we will delight in living our lives for His glory above everything else in our life. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, what wonderful truths you have given to us in your word. Oh, that Christ alone is our source of righteousness, the source of the forgiveness of our sins. What wonderful news that the gospel is to us, and yet we confess it is so hard for us to believe it. In the moments of our doubt and grief and brokenness, we are prone to put our attention on things other than our salvation being in Christ alone. And I pray through the work of your Holy Spirit that even this week ahead, you would fill us with this wonderful message, causing us to believe it in the very core of our being, that we might indeed give our lives to you. We pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.